Continuing to take up the offering, we're going to dive into this series, second week of Finding Beautiful, this latent beauty, this seemingly hidden beauty in all the world. God sees it. Followers of God seek to see it. What is it? Where is it? Who is it? And so today, we're going to take another swing at this idea, but we're going to finish with communion, the Eucharist, common table, Lord's table, where we celebrate the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus through the bread representing the body, and then a cup of crushed, pressed grape, the wine of the new and better covenant. We're going to celebrate that. But before we get there, what I want to do is I want to set up a filter, a lens, that the idea is that you would begin to pass your life through. Very, very simple idea. It's very simple filter lens to pass as you leave this place today, that your next prayer, when you're trying to figure out what words am I supposed to use, that you would pass it through this filter. Next time you read the Bible, next time you doubt God, existence, role, close, all of that, the next conversation that you have, the manner in which you leave this parking lot, even if it takes a little long, which I am aware that some of you tried getting in here at 5 a.m. and just now made it in. So I want you to know we're working on that. Thank you for being a prayerful partner and not a purple-faced, you know. Because, yes, that is a difficult bit. Those kinds of realities are affected by how we use this very simple lens that I just want to present to us today. So we're going to begin in the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, start the first gospel, first book of the New Testament. Where we're starting is Matthew chapter 4, and it comes right after Jesus having begun his public ministry. He's just been baptized as a statement of, I am part of this, and I want to be noticed and seen for what I am about to teach and do for the next years. And so we get to chapter 4 of Matthew. The same story is echoed in Luke chapter 4, and Mark touches on it very, very briefly. But we're going to camp out just in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then, after the baptism, after he begins his public ministry, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I don't know what picture just sprang in your head. When we get to devil, many of us, we think of a dude in red tights with the big Dracula collar and the trident. That's John Lovitz in Saturday Night Live. That's not the devil. So I understand if you don't believe in that devil, I don't either. But we get hung up on this. Oh, I guess this is the bad guy in the story. But I want you to know that the devil, Ha-Satan, the accuser, the tempter, the tester, the very ancient personification of the anti-God, the anti-love, the anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, anti-kingdom, the one that says go with selfishness, not cross-carrying others-centeredness. The personification of this is the devil, the Satan. And he's tempting Jesus. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. See, the Bible has truth in it. And not, yeah, anyway. The tempter, I just make sure you guys are paying attention. The tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you tell these stones to become bread? The first temptation has to do with rock and rolls. And I want to take a second to talk to the kids in the room. I'm kidding. I know it's terrible. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Now, see, hunger, it's okay to be hungry. Jesus, why don't you take a shortcut? Why don't you do one of your tricks and turn, I mean, look at all the rocks out here in the wilderness. Why don't you turn one of those into a loaf of bread? And Jesus answered, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, tempter, I am hungry, but I'm hungrier for something that you don't understand. And he quotes to him Deuteronomy, from the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yeah, I'm not after what you're after. I'm not cutting a corner. I'm not giving in to this impulse. So the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it's written, I mean, Jesus, if you want to quote from the Bible, I know, so I've got a Bible, it's in the desk drawer. He will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. What's interesting is that he's quoting from Psalm 91, but he gets it wrong. because he leaves out the part where it says that the angels, that he'll command his angels concerning you and protect you in all your ways. But he leaves that protect you in all your ways part out because that could contradict his point. And so he just very selectively leaves part out and messes up the quote. And Jesus answered him and says, are you really quoting scripture to me? It's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Luke says a very high place. So it could be this is an image that's in his mind, or takes him to a place where the imagery is shown to him. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, Satan says, if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, that's interesting what Jesus doesn't say to him, because Jesus doesn't say to him, all the kingdoms aren't even yours. They're not even yours to give. He doesn't correct that, which we should pay attention to when we think about the role of Satan's adversary in the world. What does he actually control? Jesus actually says to him, away from me, ha Satan, the accuser, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So the devil gives up and leaves him, and the angels came and attended him or ministered to him. So it's like Jesus, this round is over, and Jesus goes back in his corner, and the angels are flapping the town, giving him some water, take out his little mouth guard, and you are supposed to go, whew. I mean, for thousands of years, this story is this critical juncture, this absolutely critical part of the ministry in the life of Jesus. When he begins his ministry, this temptation, and when it's over, this ancient tradition of you and I going, whew, man, that's close. But for some of us, we're like, no, man, Son of God, you can't tempt him to do anything. Oh, yes, he was tempted. To be tempted, as the text says, you have to actually consider it, or it's not a temptation. Hebrews said he was tempted in every way. So be creative. Tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. He's actually considering it. No. He's the Son of God. He weighed it out. Maybe I could cut a corner. I am hungry. I would like to just get this whole thing over with and be the king. He's weighing it out. He's actually tempted. And we get to the end, and you're supposed to have this collective, whew. He made it. He endured. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that he endured, that he was successful in resisting temptation? Why does it matter? Well, many of us would say, he's Son of God. He's got to remain holy. He's got to remain perfect and good and sinless. It would mess up his whole reputation. It would mess up his integrity. He's the Son of God, and he has to stay holy and true and good. And to that, I respond, yeah, you're right. But why? Why does that matter? Why ultimately does that matter? Many of us carry with us a picture of holiness in our head. And when we think about the holiness of God, we think about the otherness of God. What we're actually thinking of first mentally is an image of Sistine Chapel, the white dude that's God with the Santa Claus beard reaching out in the awkward pose with the robes. Or it's Zeus, and the only time that he comes to interact with humans is to let them know, I'm really mad at you, and here's the lightning. The holiness of God is like God's power and God's perfection, and that all equals he's angry at our imperfections. Because God had this God thing that he was doing, and then us schmucks came along and messed up his program, broke his stuff, and now what he loves, he can't focus on anymore because he has to deal with you and I. That's how many of us, in your own words, think about God's holiness. That God has God stuff to do, and we messed it up. And he is over there doing his thing, but now he has to deal with us. But what if that's not true? I know we've been told that, and maybe you were only told once, but you were told it early, and so it stuck. But what if that's not true? What if it's something completely different than what you hold in your mind as your template of how you see God and his holiness and his perfection? And there's all kinds of texts I could share with you right now. And the one that I want to share with you, I think, is, for me, one of the most impactful. I think it speaks volumes to maybe what it would mean to have a completely new lens to pass what it means to relate to God, what that might mean. It comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49. About right in the middle of your Bible, if you have one. And he's talking to the people who have agreed to trust him. Jews that are Jewish by descent, Jews that were, they weren't Jews, but they've come into the community. This is a group of people who have decided to trust God with their lives the best they can, and they mess up, and they keep coming back saying, God, if you don't forgive us, we got nothing. And these people, this is Israel. This is, they call them collectively Jacob. This is Zion. These are the people that are supposed to represent what God wants for all people. These are the people entrusting themselves to God, and God speaks to these people through the prophet Isaiah, and he gets to a point in the 49th chapter where he says this. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion, Israel, the people of God said, the Lord's forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. And if you're honest, that is not just history. That's you today. Now, there's a God, but he's busy with God stuff, and I messed up his God stuff, and now I've got to pay for that. And so my job is to take care of business by, like, the survival of the fittest kind of thing that I have to do relationally, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. God's worried about God stuff, but he has forgotten me. I've been forsaken. And so I pray, but only because I'm supposed to. I go to church, but only because I don't want to not go to church. But he's, yeah. I have been forgotten. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast, says God, and have no compassion on the child she has born? Can you conceive of a mother neglecting a baby that she's nursing? Can you imagine that? Well, maybe it did happen, though she may forget. I, says God, I won't forget you. I will not forget you. And then says this, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This is written about 760 years before the time of Christ. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. If your walls are ever before him, where is he? Your place. Your interests are ever before me, that place you hide, the place you retreat to, I'm there. You're engraved on my hands. What kind of mom would forget her baby? Well, she might, but I won't. You're engraved on the palms of my hands, and your interests are always my interests. See, what many of us were told, God is coming after you. Turns out it's true, just different. God's coming after you, and it turns out that's not a threat. And so I want to go back to Jesus beginning his ministry, being tempted by the tempter. Why was he successful? Why did he have to be successful? Why did he have to endure that temptation? Why did he have to pass that test? Why did he have to make it all the way through that and endure and be successful? Why? You are why he had to be successful. You and I, us, that's why. This wasn't some private gig he was showing off to the Trinity. It's you. You are the reason he endured. You are the reason he was successful. You are the reason Jesus was born. You are the reason Jesus came. You are the reason that he was successfully endured temptation. You are the reason that Jesus taught anything. You are the reason Jesus healed. You are the reason Jesus loved people nobody else would love. You are the reason that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. You are the reason that Jesus was tortured and crucified and died. And you are the reason that Jesus was buried and 3 days later came out of the grave. You. That's why. It's about us making it about God that continues to make it about us. I know you need Excedrin for that, but that's true. It's about us making it about him, making it about us because we make it about him because he is making it about us. You are unbelievably, unimaginably precious to God. You are beautiful because you were made in the image of beauty. God is beautiful. God is good. God is love. And you're made in the image of that, which makes you little statues of beauty, little statues of goodness, little statues of love. Now, the guys in the room are like, I'm not going to put my arms around this I'm beautiful thing. I get that. That's easier for women to do. I'm not talking about being fair or weak or frilly. That, when you look at a car and say it's beautiful, it's not because it looks like a woman should be driving it. It's because it works the way it's supposed to. It is everything it's supposed to. That car is beautiful. I'm not talking about facial symmetry. I'm not talking about having the right body shape. I'm not talking about being the kind of person visually, superficially, that other people might be attracted to. I'm talking about being a full human. And you are beautiful to humanity's maker. You're beautiful. And you were beautiful to God before you did a single thing right, before you even knew what doing something right meant, before anybody ever gave you any feedback as to whether or not you did it right. You are beautiful because God is beautiful and you're made in the image of beautiful. We're so sure that God has God stuff to do because he's God, and that we came along and messed up the program, because what he really cherishes is his rules, and his rules being followed, and then you broke a rule, and now he's just pacing the floor of heaven going, you guys messed up a totally good thing. Listen, he doesn't need you. What are you? You don't offer anything to God that he needs. He wants you. He loves you. And he's coming after you because you're engraved on the palms of his hands. We've so often had it in our heads that what really is at stake here, what really the issue is that we're totally bad. At our core, we're just really, really bad. We're objects of complete scorn and hatred from God because we messed up his thing. And my question, maybe you've asked, I've asked, is if I'm so bad, then God, why won't you leave me the heck alone? If I'm so bad, why... Why the Bible? Why the period before the Bible was written? Why Moses and Torah and all of that? Why the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why all of the prophets and the kings, the major prophets, the minor, the thousands of years of history, the hundreds of years in between the Testaments, and then the time of Jesus coming, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then all the first Christians and the writing of the New Testament, and now a couple thousand years since that? If I'm so bad, leave me alone. But he won't. Because I'm beautiful. What if what God is up to isn't God stuff? What if what he's up to is you? What if what he intended you and I to be is everything that he thinks about? What if the whole point of this narrative of the scriptures and this ancient tradition that we're part of is that God sees something worth chasing and fighting for? What if you're not being invited to merely be a rule keeper, a moral agent? What if you're being invited to take your place as the son or the daughter of the king that you were intended to be? What if becoming religious is not the point? What if becoming human, a beautiful representation of beauty himself, what if that's the point? See, this reframes our whole life. This isn't about feeling good about ourselves. At one point in our life, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's for kids stuff. If you want to take spirituality seriously as an adult, let's condemn some stuff. I mean, let's get serious. Let's get all our ducks in a row and memorize some really, really complicated things, whether we believe them or not, and let's get on with the condemning. If you feel good about it, you're missing it. You're being childish. When does that happen? When did we decide that being loved by God was somehow less important than all the other spiritual stuff? What I'm telling you is this, there's nothing that rivals the importance of how important you are to God, that God has made you the point. That's why he won't leave you alone. He's never, ever going to leave you alone. And getting this reframes every thought, every decision, every word. Getting to see yourself the way that God sees you, seeing others the way that God sees them, recognizing beauty, even if you have to start with recognizing ugly. I recognize what's dark and ugly because I'm paying attention to the internal standard that allows me to make such a judgment in the first place. This changes our lives. This was illustrated for me a couple weeks ago. A couple weeks ago, I was on a plane, which I think should be the name of a book, because that's how all good stories start. And so I'm thinking about writing a book called A Couple Weeks Ago on a Plane, and every chapter would be somebody that's inspired me or annoyed me. And so I'll let you know when that'll be on sale. A couple weeks ago, I'm coming home, and it was an early flight, and it was a connecting flight, and I get on the plane, and the stairs are still connected to the plane. I mean, we're not in the air yet, and this guy sits down next to me, and he's just haggard. I mean, he looks like he's been beat up, and he's in his early to mid-40s, and we just do the news weather sports thing that you do when you're first getting buckled in, and what he tells me, and I want you to know something. I'm on thin ice right now because I am not being judgmental, which is always a sign that you're about to be when you have to do that. But I take this very seriously. I don't know the man, and I'm not being judgmental. And I didn't feel judgmental, but I am making some observations. So I recognize that that's a thin line. But this man is talking to me, and he's a grown man, early to mid-40s. And he tells me, and I can't quote him or I'd get kicked out of here, but he said that for 3 days in a row, he's been in Daytona. No offense to Daytonians, but there's some event that for years and years and years, he's been going to annual pilgrimage where he just gets blasted. And his eyes are blood red and his pupils are pointing east and south. And he can barely talk to me about this thing. And he says, and this is a paraphrase, not a quote, "I'm getting too old for this stuff." And I didn't feel pity, and I didn't feel judgment. I just listened to him, and I listened to him tell the story of what he looks forward to in his life. And it's not even 10 o'clock in the morning, and he lays his head down. We're not even on the tarmac yet. He lays his head down on the tray table and passes out. And I'm watching him, and his head's on his arm, and I'm watching his fingers twitch as his body deals with whatever he's put himself through in the last few days, and these burns on his fingers that looked very familiar to me. And I'm looking at this grown man, and I didn't feel pity, and I didn't feel judgment. I grieved because, and I don't know if God gave me this thought or it was just my own thought, but I thought, what if this is the dude that was supposed to cure cancer? What if I'm sitting next to the guy that had the capacity to figure out malaria once and for all and do away with it? Or maybe it's not the Nobel Peace Prize later. Maybe it's something small. Maybe this was the guy. In a long line of men that have lived in broken lives, he was the guy that was supposed to stop it and introduce beauty into the lives of his family for generations to come. What if it's him? And there he lays, passed out, having settled for something so much less than beautiful, so cheap. It wasn't even pity. I was just like, oh. I wonder how God sees this. And then, wow, I wonder how God looks at me. What have I settled for? But see, then there's the connecting flight. And I sit down next to a woman. And I learn two things about this woman in 10 seconds. One, she can't hear very well at all. Two, it's because she's 100. No joke. She's 100 years old. This woman is one. She gave Wilbur and Orville advice on flaps. And now she's on a plane. I'm sitting with her on this plane, and everything has to be yelled between us, which is awesome when she gets to the question about what I do, and everyone's already listening. What do you do? I'm a pastor. So I thought it was over, and she goes, "What's your philosophy at your church?" Oh. "We believe Jesus loves everybody." Be awesome to find out that it was actually Jesus in disguise, seeing how bad I wanted it. Like, will you be bold? Like, just on Judgment Day, they play this video, and we just all laugh. Remember when I was the old woman? Oh, man. You almost chickened out. Yeah. I'm listening to this woman talk. She's on a plane. She does this all the time. She visits friends, family, all that. You'll never hear about her. She got her first PhD in the 30s, you know, when women were going crazy out there getting their PhDs. She got her first one in the 30s. And she's a professor. She's a mom. Her daughter and her son-in-law are sitting in the aisle over. She's a mom. She's a grandma. She's a great grandma. She's telling me all of this stuff. I mean, she's screaming all this stuff at me. But I got the sense that this woman has lived a great story. That what a great life, not because it's going to end up in a magazine or something that everybody's going to know to celebrate, but because decade after decade after decade, it's representative that she never settled for anything small. We talked about faith, and she understands. The words sounded different. It always sounds different, but she understands that she has value in the eyes of the king, and that dictated the way she spoke, lived, and traveled. And my point isn't that you have to live to be 100 and go get some PhDs for God to smile on you. My point is this. When did you settle? And when did you settle for settling and called it life? See, now we're not talking morality. Now we're not talking about being moral agents. Because really what I could do right now is I could threaten you with your badness. It's happening in 10,000 buildings as we speak right now. But I'm convinced that what the Holy Spirit of God is doing is enticing us with beauty. Enticing us with the best life possible, the abundant life that's only available in the incarnation of beauty himself, Jesus Christ. This is about stepping not into being moral agents, but into our full humanity as presented and given to us by none other than Jesus Christ. This reframes everything. Because see, if I'm beautiful and you're beautiful, then men, how is it you're going to look at her body? Are you going to chop her up into pieces and admire her the way that a customer admires something that they are going to consume? Or is she a daughter of the king and you are more than the sum total of your urges and you're beautiful? How are you going to spend your time? How are you going to spend your words? How are you going to hold somebody's heart? How are you going to hold somebody's hurt? How are you going to lift up other people's interests? How are you going to forgive people? This isn't about following the rules anymore. It's about recognizing who you look like in your beautiful. You're stunning in the eyes of your king. Any club can come together and decide on what kind of rules they're going to follow, but only through Christ can you and I step into our role as sons and daughters of the King. What if I'm beautiful? And even that question can get all twisted up. That's one more thing that we can get where we can twist up. Oh, so he's saying, I'm better than you. I don't have to stay married to you. Nope. No, you twisted that up. You made it something cheap. You're more than that. You're more than that question. Oh, I'm currently being abused, but he's saying that maybe since there's some beauty in him, I'll just kind of stick it out and put the kids through. No. Being beautiful has nothing to do with enduring hell like that. It's a totally different set of questions. It's not something you twist up so that you can outrank and outplay and outsurvive. It's a totally different way of living that says, I look like something totally other. God, I'm made in the image of beauty. What if what God is trying to get us to do and getting to know him is to simultaneously get to know what we really are and a whole lot of what we're not? Maybe that's what he says, be holy for I am holy. What he's saying is, don't forget who you are. Be goodness and righteousness, not because I want you to achieve religion, but you are goodness and righteousness because you look like me. Don't settle for something less, something barbaric, something small, cheap, or shadowed. See, I'm so beautiful that it makes sin terrible. The reason sin matters is because it's so not what I was supposed to do. But God's not obsessed with trying to get us to get the rules right. The fuss isn't over the broken rule. It's image bearers, you and I. Settling for something small, cheap, dark beneath us. What if you're beautiful? What if you're lost? It's a word that we think diminishes people's value. And you should never fire that word at somebody you don't know. Talk about people that you don't know in terms of, I mean, you're lost. But what if lost is a really good word? Because when I throw something away, I'm not looking for it anymore. But lost, well, that assumes value. The stuff in the lost and found, that somebody's got to be looking for that because it's beautiful. What if you're lost? Because you're beautiful. Because you're loved. What if you're written on the palms of God's hands? I want to close with a story that you already know, and then we're going to take communion. There's going to be a song playing, and the elements will be passed, and we'll eat the bread in celebration of a broken body, and we'll drink the cup in celebration of a new and better covenant in Jesus' blood. He said, do this and remember me. Do this always. Keep this as part of your journey to remember. And as you eat the bread, anytime during the song, and you drink the cup, anytime during, as you do that, I want you to lift up in your mind how beautiful Jesus Christ is. To the best of your ability, that is an amazing thing that he did for me, for us. But as you're doing that, I want you to do something else. Not in a prideful, self-help kind of, self-obsessive kind of way, but I want you to do something else. I want you to maybe reevaluate. Maybe I'm worth this to God. Maybe this says as much about me as it does about the Christ who provided it. What if the cross and the resurrection are a statement about my worth? Because that can change everything. Jesus says, I want you to know what the king is like. I want you to know what the kingdom is like. He says, there's this man, he has two sons, and the younger says, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. The thing I'm supposed to get after you die, I want it now. So he takes his part of the inheritance, and he goes off to another town, and he blows it. He's a complete idiot. He's totally stupid. He's a fool with it. He blows all of the inheritance, all of the money, on living cheaply. He settles for this animalistic, impulsive way of living. And right as he runs out of money, a famine hits. And so he has to align himself. He's got to hire himself out to a Gentile. He has to work for a Gentile. This is a big whammy on a Jewish kid. And then his job, feed pigs. That's a double whammy. What a shameful thing that he has to do. And he finds himself sitting in the dirt in a pig pen one day. And he looks and he says, man, I wish I was eating as good as these pigs. And he has this wake up aha moment. It says he comes to himself and says, wait. I could at least go back home and be my dad's slave. I mean, I'm worthless. But at least I could go back and eat better than a pig as my dad's slave. And so he conjures up this little sermon he's going to give to impress his dad. And Jesus says that this boy says that he's going to go and say, hey, look, I know I'm worthless. I know I'm shameful. I know I have no value. I'm no longer something that you'll value. Just let me be one of your hired servants. And he gets this together and he goes and he's heading home. And it says that when he was still a long way off, dad notices. Because dad wasn't doing his own thing. Dad's looking out the window every hour, every day. Where's my boy? It's written on the palms of my hands. Where's my boy? And while he was a long way off, the father had compassion on him. And he runs to him. This totally undignified, embarrassing thing for a man to do in the first century, to hike up his robe and run in front of others. And he runs to his boy and he wraps his arms around him and kisses him. And the boy clears his throat and says, Father, I've sinned against you and I know I'm worthless. And the father cuts off his little sermon and takes his face, turns over his shoulders and says, go get me a robe, go get me a ring, and go get me a sandal or two, because this boy is royalty and he's home. Kill the fattened calf. I'm putting on a party the likes of which this little village has never seen. What was dead is alive. What was lost, not trash, not forgotten, not forsaken, has been found. And it says they parted. There's music and dancing and celebrating. And Jesus says, you are free on my authority to look at God that way forever. Because God is coming after you. You are written on the palms of his hands and my walls are ever before him. I don't know what template of God that you have. I don't know if it looks more like Zeus or Jesus, but you are invited to look at yourself the way that God sees you, as made in the image of beauty. prayer is in the next few minutes, you would see God and you completely differently. Father, now may we recognize that the cross is not just a statement about you, about Christianity as some idea, but it's a statement about a father embracing a son, about a mother holding a baby close to her chest. Pray it changes everything, God.